I want to begin by reading a quote from John Piper. This was in your bulletin a couple months ago, and I've been thinking about this a lot, and I thought it'd be a fitting way to start this morning. And here's the quote. It's not in your bulletin today. The Christian gospel is about the glory of Christ, not about us. Christ does not exist to make much of us. We exist in order to make much of him. Let me read that one more time. The Christian gospel is about the glory of Christ, not about us. Christ does not exist to make much of us. We exist in order to make much of him. I don't know how you feel about that quote, but I think every person has to make a decision in their hearts about how they approach God and life. And as we approach God, we have to ask the question, whether we ask this question, does God exist for me, primarily? Does God exist in order to bring me things that I want, like happiness, comfort, success, friends, inner peace, whatever it might be? Does God primarily exist for me, or do I exist for God? Do I exist in order to bring God things like my worship, my obedience, my trust, my, you know, whatever it is? Which is it? And we can also ask that question out of life itself. Is the question we're asking this: what is it that I'm demanding out of life? What is it that I am requiring out of my life circumstances? Is that the question we ask in our hearts? Or is the question this: what is life requiring of me? What kind of a person are my circumstances requiring me to be? Does that make sense, the difference in those two things? And to kind of make this make sense, I want you to take an experience that you're going through right now that's difficult. Okay, you're all facing some difficult trials right now, challenging things. For a lot of you, I'm sure that is financial at this time or connected with your professional lives. For some of you, it may be relational. For some of you, it may be health-related. Others, it might be some emotional issue. But you're going through something difficult in your life right now. And the question is this: in the midst of that, are you asking this question? How am I expecting this situation to change? How am I expecting God to change this situation? Is that the question you're asking? Or are you asking this question: what kind of a person is this situation requiring me to become? What kind of a person is God wanting me to become through this circumstance? Those are two different ways of approaching our lives. And I think that we're living in a culture that is increasingly teaching us to ask that first set of questions. What can I require out of God? What can I demand out of life? And we live in a consumer age, right? There's all these products being offered to us every day that are offering fulfillment for us, offering to meet our needs. We go out and there's people serving us at restaurants, at various places, and they are there, they exist, basically, in order to serve our needs. And so it becomes increasingly easy to ask that question: what do I demand, what do I require out of life? And it's easy to begin to ask that question in our lives with God. To say that I'm living my life and I have these spiritual needs and God exists in order to meet my spiritual needs. That's why he's here, not vice versa. But Piper is arguing for the second perspective, which is this: God doesn't primarily exist in order to meet our needs. God just exists. And he's created this big world and we're just a little part of it. And we exist in order to make much of God, in order to bring him glory, in order to bring him honor and praise. And I think that the Apostle Paul would ultimately agree with Piper in that assessment. And that's why I begin that way, because I think that will be that perspective will be helpful as we look at the passage that we're going to look at in Philippians this morning. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bible to Philippians 2. And we've been going through Philippians for the last couple months. We're about halfway through. Philippians 2, verse 12. For those of you that are there, let me just remind you where we've come so far in Philippians. He introduces himself, and then in verse 3 of chapter 1, he offers a thanksgiving for who they are, and he prays to God for their growth. Then in verse 12 of chapter 1, he updates them on his circumstances. He says, let me just catch you up on what's going on with me. And what's going on with him is that he's in Rome and he's in prison. He's on trial for his life for preaching the gospel of Christ. And yet through that, he is rejoicing in Christ because what God is doing through him in that time in Rome. So he updates them on his circumstances. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, he turns to them and he says, all right, now as for you guys, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to articulate what he means by that. First, he means, I want you to live in the culture in a way that honors God. I want you to strive side by side for the gospel. Don't be intimidated by your opponents out there. And then he says, I want you to live together in your community. I want there to be unity among you. I want you to put one another ahead of yourselves. Put others' interests ahead of your own. And then he gives Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of someone who put others' interest ahead of his own by becoming man and then by dying on a cross for our sakes. So he gives that example, and then in verse 12 we come to the passage where we are today after giving this example of Jesus. And last time I taught on verses 12 through 13, and this morning I'm going to teach on verses 14 through 18, but I'm going to read 12 through 18 to you. So this is chapter 2, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, we believe that you inspired Paul to write these things down. And we pray that you would inspire us to hear them accurately and, more importantly, to live them out in this community today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to take the first few minutes just to give the big picture of these five verses, basically. Just big picture of these five verses, and then come back to the beginning and go through it a little bit more specifically, okay? I'm seeing a lot of closed eyes right now. I see a lot of half. You guys doing all right? It's only 10:09. We're in trouble. How you doing? All right. So, 10 minutes of big picture, and then about 15 minutes of more specifics walking back through it, okay? So, basically, big picture is there's two commands in these verses. The first command comes in the beginning, verse 14, and it's this: do all things without grumbling or questioning. And then the last command comes in the last verse of the passage, verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Okay, those are the two commands in this passage, and you can see they're kind of flip sides of the same coin. First, do all things without grumbling or questioning, and then rejoice. So first he says, don't grumble. Basically, don't complain, don't gripe, okay? And then do all things without questioning. That word questioning, he's not saying don't ask important questions. He's more saying don't bicker. Don't be argumentative with each other, okay? Instead, as he says in verse 18, rejoice, be glad. Now let's just stop right there at that command, those commands right there. That should hit home for a lot of us in this room. Okay? A lot of us have a pretty hard time being glad and rejoicing, and we have a really easy time grumbling and complaining, right? That's something that comes pretty easy to us. Some of us would consider ourselves professional complainers, right? We might call it something else like sarcasm or, you know, pessimism or something, but we're basically professional complainers. What's your favorite topic of grumbling? What's your favorite thing to complain about? Okay, those of you that are married, if I were to ask your spouse right now, what do you complain about most? Or those of you that aren't married, if I ask your good friends or your family, what do you complain about most? What would they say? Take a moment to think about that, okay? Or whisper it to each other. one of those places where you like to grumble. The word used in verse 14 for grumbling is actually, Paul uses onomatopoeia, where the word sounds like the thing it is, and the Greek word is gonguzmon, okay? We have the word murmur in English, murmur, murmur. They have the word gonguzmon, all right? So what I want you to do is just repeat that word gonguzmon in a low voice four times with me right now, okay? Gonguzmon. Faster. Okay? That's what complaining sounds like. Okay? Gonguzmon. Murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble, grumble. And Paul's saying, I want you to do the opposite of that, which is to rejoice, to be glad. Now, we're going to come back to that command later, but again, we're just doing big picture right now. What I want to look at is, why are we being called not to grumble, to bicker, but to rejoice? What is the reason for this? Paul gives the Philippians three reasons, three purposes, or three results of not grumbling, but rejoicing. The first one is in verse 15. And he says, here's why you do this, because you have a very important role to play in the world. And that role is that you're supposed to shine like lights. You're supposed to shine like stars in the world. That's why. Second reason, in verse 16, he says, you have an important role to play with me. He says, do this so that in the day of Christ, I'll be proud of you guys. When you guys are presented to Christ, I'll be proud that I didn't labor in vain. Okay, we're not going to focus on that one because that's very specific to the Philippians. So I'm just mentioning it. That's the second one. And then the third one, he says in verse 17, you have an important role to play with God. And that role is that you are to be sacrifices to God. You are to be acceptable, pleasing sacrifices. So why are you not to grumble? Why are you not to bicker? Why are you to rejoice? Because you have an important role to play in these ways. Now, what I want to do right now is just talk through then that first and third reason, basically verse 15 and then verse 17. So look at verse 15 with me. He's saying, you have a very special role to play in the world, and that role is light. First, notice how he describes the world that they're living in. Look at about the second phrase of verse 15. It says, children of God without blemish. And then he says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Okay, so you Philippians live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Not a particularly attractive description of the culture that surrounds them. This word that gets translated crooked is the Greek word scoliosis. Those of you with scoliosis know what that is, right? Crooked back. Okay, saying the world is a crooked place. It's not straight. And then he says also it's twisted, meaning it's perverted or distorted. And I think of those mirrors that you see at like Knott's Berry Farm, where you look in a mirror and it makes you look, you know, bigger than you are or skinnier than you are or twisted. And some of you love those mirrors, you know, depending on where you fall. But basically say the world is, it's a crooked and distorted place. That the values of the world are messed up. They're not seeing life clearly. They're twisted. They're not following God's straight path. And he's saying, you play a role in the midst of this world which stands under God's judgment. He says, in contrast to that, this is what you're supposed to be. Look at the beginning of verse 15. It says, you may be, and he gives them three descriptions, blameless and innocent and children of God without blemish. That first word, blameless, means basically without fault, that no one can find fault with you. That second word that gets translated for me is innocent, means literally unmixed. It refers to wine that hasn't been mixed with water, hasn't been diluted, or a metal that hasn't been mixed with other metals to form an alloy. And the idea is being pure, being sincere, being pure in heart and in focus. And then the last one is children of God, and he says without blemish. And that's a sacrificial word referring to a lamb that has no physical defects. So these three words, he's saying you're to be blameless, you're to be innocent, you're to be without blemish. And what I think Paul is saying is not actually what it sounds. It kind of sounds like he's saying you need to be perfect. You need to have nothing wrong with you. You have to be perfect. I don't think he's saying that. And I also don't think he's referring to the perfection that we have in Jesus Christ. I actually think he's referring to their conduct in the world. And he's basically using these three words to say, you are to be above reproach in the midst of this crooked generation. So that when this dark generation looks at you, they can't see anything in your conduct and find fault with you. They can't point a finger at you and say, ah, look what you're doing there. because you're living differently. You're living above reproach. And the reason for that is finally, as he says, so that, at the last part of verse 15, that you may shine as lights in the world, or you may shine like the stars. He said, you have a role to play, and it's the role that light plays in darkness. What role does light play in darkness? First, it offers a strong contrast. It looks different. He's saying, you're supposed to look different than the world. You're supposed to offer a contrast to the world. And in doing that, you're supposed to point the world to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this dark world can see that light and be attracted to it. And some people won't be attracted, but some will be drawn to it. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says to his disciples, and he would say this to us who are his believers today, you're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before other people so that they'll see your good works. They'll see your above reproach works, and they'll give glory to God. And Paul's saying, that's the role that you are to play. You have a special role. You're light in this dark world, pointing to the gospel. And for that reason, do things without grumbling and bickering. Rejoice, be glad. And then the second role is in verse 17. Take a look at that verse. And here he's saying, not only do you have a role to play with the world, you have a role even to play a special identity with God. And that is, you're to be a sacrifice to God. And this is a pretty cryptic sentence. Let me read the sentence to you again. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Kind of confusing sentence, but the imagery is clear enough. Paul's drawing on the Old Testament. I want you to try to picture this. Old Testament sacrificial imagery where a priest would offer a burnt offering for the sins of the people, for forgiveness of sins. So here's what you'd do if you're a priest. You'd take this lamb without blemish, and you'd slaughter it, and then you'd bring it into the temple and basically lay it on a giant barbecue, more or less, and you would burn that lamb. It'd be a burnt offering. And that lamb would burn, and the smoke of that lamb would go up to God, and it was said to be a pleasing aroma in God's nose, because that lamb is being offered for the sins of the people. And so when God smells that, he forgives the sins because the lamb has been sacrificed, and that's an aroma pleasing to God. And Paul mentions this drink offering. Sometimes the priest would add what was called a drink offering, which is basically you'd take a cup of wine and you would just pour it around or over the lamb itself. And so the smoke of the lamb along with the smoke of the wine would go up to God and be a pleasing offering. And Paul's using that as an analogy. And he's saying, Philippians, your lives of faith, you're like that lamb. You're like that burnt offering going up to God. In my life, I'm just like that little drink offering that's added to it. And together, we're this pleasing aroma to God. And scholars debate about what Paul means when he says, if I'm being poured out. Some people think he's referring to his death, saying, if I'm about to die for the sake of the gospel. Some just say he's referring to, I'm being poured out every day of my life. I'm giving myself over for the service of the gospel. It doesn't really matter. All that to say, the point is, Paul's saying, your lives of faith are to be an offering to God, a beautiful sacrifice, an aroma pleasing to God. You have a role with God himself. Paul says in Romans 12, and you know it well, in view of God's mercies, in view of all that God has done, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's how you worship God. What's he saying? He's saying, give your lives over daily to God. Be like that lamb. Lay yourselves down. Bring all of your faith and lay it before God in a way that is pleasing to him. So he's saying, you have a special role to play with God. You're to be sacrifices that are pleasing to him. For that reason, do all things without grumbling and bickering, and rejoice and be glad. To go back to the Piper quote at the beginning, I think Paul is saying, remember, the world doesn't exist for you. God doesn't exist for you. You exist to be a light in the world, and you exist in order to be a pleasing sacrifice to God. Now, what if we just, you know, what if you just woke up each morning, okay, and you asked yourself that basic question? How can I be a light in this world today? What if that was a conscious question you asked yourself every morning? How can I be light in this dark world today? How can I be a pleasing sacrifice to God today? It'd be a pretty profound question to ask ourselves. All right, so that's the big picture. You guys still with me? Yeah? Okay, good. I'll keep asking every 5 minutes just to settle my own insecurities. Okay. So that's the big picture. That's why he's giving them the command. Now let's look more specifically at the command in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. There's two ways we could think about this. It's to ask the question, who is the grumbling and the questioning being addressed to? Is he saying, don't grumble against God or don't grumble against each other? And I think the answer ultimately, biblically, is both. And so what I'd like to do is talk about each of these two things. First, grumbling towards God and then grumbling towards each other. Okay? So that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time. Now, I think Paul is thinking ultimately about grumbling against God because in verses 14 and 15, he uses language that clearly echoes the language used of the first generation of Israelites when they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. He's clearly echoing that language. This word grumble is used oftentimes to describe what the Israelites do before God. And then take a look at verse 15 again, okay? Look at the second phrase, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Just keep looking at those words as I read to you Deuteronomy 32:5. This is what Moses ultimately says of that first generation of Israelites. They have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Okay, a pretty clear echo. So in all of this, I think as he's saying, don't grumble, ultimately Paul's saying, don't be like that first generation of Israelites, guys. Don't be like them. So I want to go back and look at what that first generation was like. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Now, as a reminder, these Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And God did these amazing miracles, 10 plagues, brought them out of the Red Sea, and he called them out of Egypt so that they would be a holy nation, that they would be his treasured possession among all the earth. But before that, he took them through a time of testing in the wilderness, and now we're going to see how they responded to that time of testing. So, Exodus 15:22. Okay. They've just come out of the Red Sea. God has parted the Red Sea. They've come through it, and now they're into the wilderness. Verse 22 of chapter 15, Exodus. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So they encountered their first problem, no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitterness. And the people grumbled, Gon Guzman, against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And Moses cries out to God, and God makes the water that was bitter sweet, so they can drink. All right? Next story, chapter 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel Gon Guzman, against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. What does God do? He provides manna for them. And they eat this miracle bread that shows up every morning. Next scene, chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people Gon Guzman against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so God has Moses bring water out of the rock. Two more passages. Numbers chapter 11. Are you getting the point yet? Chapter 11, verse 4. So, God made water sweet. God provided bread. God gave them water from the rock. 11, verse 4, now the rabble was among them. The rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We've got this bread, but we want meat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, oh, the good old days, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and look, there's nothing at all but this stinking manna to eat every day. Gone Guzman. One more, chapter 14, verse 1. They get close to the promised land. God sends 12 spies into the promised land. They say, there's giants in the promised land. I don't know if we can do this. Verse 1, chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel gone Guzman against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Yikes. Grumbling against Moses, ultimately grumbling against God himself, and saying radical things, saying, we would prefer the safety of slavery in Egypt to this adventure with this God Yahweh. So send us back to Egypt, grumbling. Now you look at them, what do you think the key issue for them is? I mean, what's the main issue that is in their hearts that's causing this grumbling? There's a couple ways you could say it. For me, I just see this utter lack of faith. Right? Just this utter lack of faith. I mean, most obviously this lack of faith for God to provide, okay? That God will provide in these situations. But I think there's a deeper lack of faith than that. It's this lack of faith in God himself. That God actually is for them, that he is out for their good, that he wants good for them. They don't trust Yahweh's heart for them. And I've read these stories a lot as a kid, and I read this, I'm like, come on, guys. I mean, you have seen the most amazing things, right? You've seen these 10 plagues. You've literally seen water part, and you've walked through the water. You've seen bread appear miraculous. You've seen water come from rock, and yet you still have no faith. I mean, how can you keep grumbling? Haven't you watched what God has done again and again? And then sometimes I'll step back and I'll look at my life and I'll see a frighteningly similar pattern, right? I'll look at my life and go, God has provided again and again and again, not always the way I want, but he's provided again and again. And every time there's a new challenge, a new difficult circumstance, there I am again, gone Guzmaning, right? Being full of fear. Maybe this is the time where God is not going to provide. And I think ultimately, there's this fear that I have, this lack of faith that I'm still wrestling with, not trusting that God will provide like he has every other time. But underneath that, I think there's a deeper underlying fear in God himself. Whether I trust that God's heart for me really is good, that he really wants what is good for me, that he is for me and he's not against me. And so I'd ask you to consider this morning whether you fall into that. Take that challenge that I asked you to think about at the beginning. Okay, think whatever that was. As you're walking through that, is there a lot of gone Guzmaning happening in you? Whether that's just internal or to other people? Is there a lot of grumbling? Is it possible that you've forgotten that God will provide? And more importantly, is it possible that in the midst of whatever you're going through, you're still not fully convinced that God really is for you? That he wants ultimately what is good for you? That he has your good in mind, and that he will see that good through to the end, whatever circumstance you go through? Can you look at what you're going through and say, this too God will use for good. And I might not be able to see it now, but my God is such a God that he will see this through for my good ultimately. Romans 8:28. Paul says, God works all things together for good. Not that all things are good, but he works all things together for good for those who love him, those he has called. Everything. including our current struggles, God will ultimately work for good. Now, I realize some of you are in really, really hard circumstances. It doesn't really help emotionally to hear that, but it's true, okay? It is true, and it might not be the right time to hear that, but we know that theologically that is true. And that trust gives us a different perspective. Rather than gone Guzmaning, we can actually do what Paul says, which is be glad and rejoice. And that's what Paul says elsewhere, Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. James says it, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Many of you know that my brother, John, is a chiropractor, okay, and he specializes in a muscle therapy, we'll call it, called ART. And basically what that is he works hard against your muscle as you lengthen the muscle. And ART hurts like Hades, okay? It hurts. He's in there, he's in your groin, he's in your glutes, he's working you hard, and there's no way I would sit down or lay down on his table and go through ART, because sometimes ART hurts more than the injury that got me there, okay? But I have a deep confidence and trust that, yeah, and now he won't have any more clients, so. What puts me in his office, what puts many of you in his office, call now, is that I have a deep trust that he wants my good, that he wants me to be physically healthy, and that he is making me healthier than I was when I stepped in there. And so there might be a little gone Guzmaning while I'm in there, right? But it's a different perspective. I can even be glad in the midst of this because I know, I trust his heart that he wants me to be healthy. And that's what Israel failed to recognize, that God will provide and that God, this God is for us. And so they complain. And remember, what is the purpose of not grumbling against God in this passage? What is it? Because you have a role to play in the world. And that role is that you are to be light in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And this is how this works. The world watches you go through your life. And they watch you go through difficult things. And instead of seeing a bunch of gone Guzmaning, they actually see joy in the midst of suffering. And they say, I don't understand that. I don't understand why that person still has joy when everything around them is falling apart. There's got to be something that they're living for beyond these circumstances, something else that I'm not getting. Because if we're joyful when life is good, and we're crabby and we're cranky when life is not good, we're just like everybody else in the world, right? That's what everybody does. But if the world sees joy through difficult circumstances, they can't explain that other than to say they're living for something. I mean, how do you explain Paul in chapter 1? If you want to turn back to Philippians. Here's a guy who's in prison. He's on trial for his life. And he says several times in chapter 1, I'm rejoicing. How does the world make sense of that? Other than to say this guy thinks that even death ultimately will be for his good. He's living for something else. And in that way, Paul is being a light to the world around him. And that's what we're being called. And we're also called not to grumble so that we can be this sacrifice, pleasing to God. As we walk through these difficulties with joy, that's how we please God. Now, before I move on, one disclaimer, there's a difference between grumbling and grieving, okay? And grieving is a very biblical response to suffering, where we acknowledge the loss that we're in. We even cry out to God. That's what you see in the Psalms all the time. And grieving is a very healthy thing and a very important thing. And grieving is a way that we can be light to the world, where we don't have to hide what's going on, but we can show the world our hurts and our pains, and that's a way that we can be a sacrifice to God. So there's a difference between grieving and grumbling, and I think you know what that difference is. So I just want to make sure I don't say that we're just supposed to, you know, buck up and be positive. So one last point that I want to make this morning. First, we looked at, back to chapter 2, verse 14, this grumbling that could be against God. But secondly, I think we can also look at this grumbling and this bickering towards one another in the community. And it's clear to me that that is also what Paul is talking about. Clearly, in the context, he's just been talking about unity. and putting other people ahead of yourself. And then he uses the example of Christ to put others ahead of himself. And then he comes to this and says, don't grumble, don't bicker. Clearly, I think he's also talking about don't bicker among yourselves within the community. And I think there's two ways we can understand this bickering within the community that I want to address. First, most obviously, is bickering that can take place among individuals within the community. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 2. Within this community in Philippi, there are these two women leaders who are key members of the community, and they were in some way bickering or arguing. And Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, Paul has heard that these two women are arguing about something, and he's saying, guys, or gals, I guess, I entreat you to stop your bickering and to come together and to be unified. So I would simply ask you this morning, as you consider your own role in this body of believers here, consider your relationships, even in this room here. Are you a part of some bickering? Is there some bickering, some arguing that's going on between you and other members? Do you find yourself, you know, gossiping or talking about other members in this community? And Paul's call is basically stop. Stop doing that. And the best way to do that is to go to one another and apologize and to address your concerns and to seek unity. So that's the first kind of communal bickering that I want to address. And then the final one is not a bickering that's addressed among the individuals, but just a bickering that can happen towards the church as a whole, a general complaining attitude towards the church, even as an institution, as an organization. And I see this as a huge problem in Southern California. Okay, just a general complaining and bickering towards the church. And I think it's caused actually by a really good thing. And the good thing is there's a lot of churches around here, right? A lot of churches in Orange County and Southern California, and a lot of churches that offer some really good services to people. I don't just mean Sunday morning services, but really good programs, good opportunities for people to connect. And that's a very good thing. The problem is, with that vast array of options, we can begin to start thinking of ourselves as consumers, right? And we can begin to have that sense of entitlement that I talked about at the very beginning. We begin to see ourselves as essentially consumers looking for a product. And some of you are in that process right now. You're looking for churches, and we actually have a name for that. We call it church shopping, right? We actually use the consumer language, and of course, there's nothing wrong with trying to find a good church. I'm not saying that. But we use that language. And so when we start to think about that there's all these good products out there, and I'm looking for the best one, when we start to think about church in that way, it can easily lead to complaining and griping, right? This song is too old. I'm not going to sing this song, right? It's too old. It's not. I don't like that product. This pastor, he's way too young. I'm not going to listen to this guy, right? This program is boring to me. These people here, just they're not my kind of people. So I'm going to go elsewhere. And it becomes easy to start to just pick and piece things together. I'll take this product from this church and this product from this church and this product from this church. And again, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with being involved in different churches. I think it's great to be involved in various contexts. But the question is, what is the underlying assumption that's driving that? Are we seeing ourselves as consumers picking products, or are we seeing ourselves essentially as servants that are part of a community? Again, to go back to Piper's quote, are we saying the church exists for me, or are we saying I exist for the church? And so I want you to ask yourself, even right now, as you think about your relationship to the church, whether it's grace or whatever, what is your perspective? Do you think this way? The church exists for me, meaning I'm walking through my life, and there's this spiritual, this faith component that I want to fulfill, and the church exists in order to help me fulfill that component. Is that how you see your relationship to the church? Or is it this? The church is a community of God's people in Orange County. And I exist as a servant to figure out how to love people, how to serve people, and how to use my giftedness for the sake of the kingdom. That's my relationship with the church. Two very different perspectives, right? And one that will often lead to grumbling and bickering, and one that will not. Now again, just as we did talking about grumbling against God, what's the purpose of not grumbling against each other, about not grumbling against a church? So that we can be a light to the world. So that the world will look at our relationships in this community and say, I don't get this. You've got this random group of people together. You've got these old people, young people together. You've got rich people, poor people. You've got cool people. You've got dorks. They're all hanging out together, and they're all getting along. This doesn't make any sense. This is weird. This is different. As Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And part of loving one another is not bickering. If we're bickering, complaining, the world cannot see the contrast, and they cannot see Jesus. And again, we're not bickering in order that we can be a sacrifice to God, because our unity together, our living and loving one another, that is an aroma that is very pleasing to God. And I need to end this again with a disclaimer, like I did with the first point, which is this. There's a difference between complaining and being argumentative and being discerning and confronting issues where they need to be confronted. And we need to do that with one another. We need to go to one another. We don't need to smooth things over. Go to one another and confront each other. And you need to do that for us as a leadership. You need to come to us and confront us when we're not doing things that are right. We need that. We welcome that. But again, the issue is, what's the perspective? Is it, I'm coming as a consumer wanting this change because I want a better product, or is it, I'm coming as a servant and I want this community to glorify God better, and we're not doing that well right now. I think we could do that better if we did this. Okay, two very different perspectives. So that's it. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Instead, rejoice and be glad, so that you can be a light in the world, and you can be a sacrifice to God. Let me quote Piper one more time. The Christian gospel is about the glory of Christ, not about us. Christ does not exist to make much of us. We exist in order to make much of him. When Christ exists to make much of us, when God, life, the church exists in order to provide us with things, it becomes very easy to grumble and bicker. But when we exist to make much of Christ, to give Christ our worship, God our worship, to be a servant to the community, it's harder to grumble and bicker. And in that process, we become a light to the world, and we become a pleasing sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father, your Son came, and he said that he came that we might have joy and have it to the full. And so I pray that you continue to do your work in our lives, that you would lead us into joy upon joy upon joy, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Teach us to rejoice. And we just offer you those attitudes of grumbling and complaining, and we just acknowledge it and confess it. And ask that in those areas that you would change our perspective to be able to glorify you in those places, and in light of that, to be filled with greater joy. All this to your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.